I welcome you to turn to Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 8. Follow along as I read. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention to you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's pray. Jesus, we come this morning and we want to hear from you. We don't want these words just to be idle words or maybe even an intellectual exercise that we go through. God, we desire that the living God would speak to us. And Jesus, you promise, you even state here that this is revealing your righteousness in your gospel. And so, God, I pray that you give us ears to hear and eyes to see what is very counterintuitive to the human mindset. Give us that, Father, that it is by your Spirit alone that we can discern these things. And so, God, we rest in that and we look forward to hearing from you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you ever just want to hear good news? You're going through life, just let me hear something good. Or even better, you want to hear good news from a friend. Not just, you know, on the newscast, but something very personal. Could you imagine, you know, being one of the first Christians in this city, in a city of Rome, you know, a city that is really very anti and against the things of the gospel? You know, it's hard to imagine. You'd be somewhat fearful, somewhat, you know, totally out there by yourself. You know, when am I going to get thrown into prison or flogged for my faith? Am I gonna, you know, lose everything that I own for this thing that I claim and hold dear? Am I gonna be a total outcast in society? If you think about it, it kind of somewhat sounds like a follower of Christ on a college campus. Right? Or in a work environment that wants nothing to do with your faith. What is it to live on such an island? And you wonder, is anything going to work out? Is this whole faith thing real? And you just need to hear some good news in the midst of that. And so Paul writes to these people, and he's obviously writing to teach them, but at the same time to encourage them. He says, you know, I want to be with you. I'm trying to come. Everything in my being, I'm trying to get to you. You know, keep it up. Continue in your faith. Some sense of encouragement. And you want to hear that sense of encouragement or good news from a friend. But then you also, if you've ever been in that situation where you just not want to have a friend with you, but you just want and you need them to speak truth over you. That's been some of the most profound help for Linda and me in the midst of this time where Linda's really battling pain. If friends able to put themselves in our shoes, understand the mental and spiritual side of pain and hurting, and bring, especially to Linda, the word of God, and really bring her before the throne of God. So isn't it, you want to hear good news, but at times you just want to hear truth and somebody that is with you. So I'm not sure how you walk in here this morning. I'm sure we walk in varied experiences, but I know that every single one of us needs truth to wash over us this morning. And this passage in Romans 1 establishes just that. It's what we need to hear and what real love for people looks like. And so it's kind of wedding those two things together. And the first thing that we see in the first couple verses is Paul having a love for people. And so we're going to look what it is to have a love for people around us. The first thing that happens in Paul and what he does is really find it in verse 8. And you may notice that I go quickly through these first verses because I really want to land on the last three verses. And so in a sense, we're kind of just doing a warm-up lap, and then we are going to jam on the accelerator come verse 15. So let's see how we do on that. I'm not good at just light laps anyway. Verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. You know, I thank my God. There's a sense of gratitude, this sense of gratefulness in Paul. And it's not translated in most of the English translations, but there is an article in Greek, you know, one of those little words, that precedes the word thanks. And it's the article that points to the idea of, you know, emphasizing indeed or to be sure. And so it's not just I thank my God, but I indeed thank my God for all of you. I absolutely and totally thank my God for all of you. Why does he do it? He goes on, he says, your faith is proclaimed in all the world. That their faith is something worth talking about. And so what's kind of the nature of what's going on? People are asking, you know, can you believe that the people in Rome, it's like of all places, are following Christ. It's kind of like the, you know, it's not really the Vegas of their day, but close enough. And so that kind of faith is ringing out. It's kind of like when we pray for the persecuted church. Jeff already prayed for believers in other areas that are suffering persecution. When we pray for them, the inevitable question is, how could the gospel spread like wildfire in areas where the church is being persecuted most profoundly? And you're like, how's that even possible? Because these people are going to die for their faith, but yet God is allowing his gospel to ring out. It's kind of a similar question. You know, like, Rome? Really? That's kind of amazing. And that was going throughout all the world, that people were talking about their faith. And yet, I love what Paul does here. I thank my God for all of you. Because I think thankfulness is really a lost art. Paul thanking God for these people. I want you to know something, just very, very personal, that Linda and I are incredibly thankful for you all here at Grace Point. I love to talk about you. I really do. Even to the point that I think when I talk to friends of mine that pastor other churches, they become jealous. And that's not my intent. It's just the overflow of what God has put together here at Grace Point. I love to tell my neighbors about how you live out your faith. Honestly, it's easy to talk about you all. Because instead of a church being an event that we attend, it is a family that we are a part of, connected because of Jesus. And you all are living that out, and it is a living testimony, not just to us, but to our neighbors, to our community. Speaking about it becomes very natural. Hey, I can cut my yard for 3 weeks. My friend just came over and cut my yard, and I didn't even ask him. That's the love of Jesus showing up tangibly in our lives. I marvel at your willingness to admit your need and to run to Jesus for healing. Remember back in February when the elders led just the idea of our brokenness is not something to be hidden, but something to be walked into so that the healing of Jesus can come in. Remember that? I was astounded and just of your willingness to follow that. Your willingness to admit and express difficulty and challenge in marriage and family and work and so many different aspects. And not just to stop there, like, yeah, my life's a wreck too. But to cry out to God for his healing and his grace to change our hearts, change my heart, not my spouse's. And if you were up here after that service, you know what God was doing. And I thank God for that. I thank God for you all and your willingness to heed that. I marvel at your care for each other, your care for us as a family, from meals to mowing the grass, all those different things you have helped carry our burden. And often when I talk to my friends, I talk about the elders and the deacons in our church, because I spend a lot of time with those guys. I refer to them as my guys. Not because I own them, not because I'm the boss, but because we are brothers together. Brothers together who desire to see the kingdom of God advance and see the grace of God take deeper root in each other in our church. couple weeks ago, the elders came over to pray for Linda. And so before that, no, don't do that. So before that, they just said, you know, Linda, kind of just fill us in on how you're doing. And of course, she talked about, you know, physical suffering. But then she went on to talk about the real stuff, kind of the dark backside of pain. How she was hurting, how she was feeling, the deepest fears that resided in the midst of all these things. And the dark places to which that brings you. They pray for us. They pray over Linda. It was great. They leave for the night. I come back in, and the first thing Linda said, she goes, "It is amazing how safe I feel with all of those guys. It's as if I can say anything to them." Is there any greater compliment to a leader, to a shepherd of God's people? The answer is no. And so, as Paul says, "I thank my God for all of you," I am right there in line. I absolutely thank my God for all of you, because He is at work in you and through you. What a privilege. What a privilege. You know, I get it often. "I could never do what you do, Keith." Believe me, you can, when you pastor a church like this. So I thank my God for all of you. And what does that look like as Paul, shows this love for people? I think I even skipped over the point. The first thing is that he's marveling at God's work in them. That was what all that was about. And he's just marveling about what God is doing in his people. And remember, he hasn't even met the people at Rome. We walk together. We get to spend time together. We get to interact. We get to fail each other and ask each other forgiveness. That is part of the deal. You know, I can look around this room and see things that Jesus has healed, not us living out perfectly. And so what happens next is what Paul goes to, is that he prays consistently for them. In verse 9 and in the beginning of 10, hey, I'm right on track again. "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers." What? You know, what's the most lame sentence you can say to somebody in the American church? "I'll be praying for you." And you can like, "Really? Why don't you pray for me right now?" And Paul is saying, "I pray constantly for you." And not just in idle words, like that's like the nice hello or polite thing to get out of a conversation. That's the very thing that drives him towards these people. "I pray constantly for you, and God is my witness." Wow. He's not simply coming to them with the authority of being an apostle. He's coming to them in care as a shepherd. He cares for them and he prays for them. He comes to them with my spirit, or with my whole spirit. His whole self is poured out towards these people in the work of God. But then he also has this desire to be with them. In the second half of 10, he says, "Asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you." Verse 11, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you." By God's will, that I might actually succeed in getting to you. I might actually show up because I long to be there. Incredible love for these people. His desire and care for them is evident. He desires to see them. Now, you're thinking, all right, hey, we'll just, you know, I want to be with my friend. I'm going to jump in the car, head down to Harbison. You know, this is not what Paul's talking about. Okay, this is time for the map, right? And so come up later and we'll look at it closer. Down here in the bottom right is where Paul hangs out. He hangs out in Jerusalem. Okay, where's Rome? I'll get out of the way. Rome is top left. And so he hangs out and lives in Jerusalem. He's trying to get to the top left. This is actually the journey that he takes after his third missionary journey to Rome. So he writes this while he's probably midpoint on that, on a different journey. But still, he's getting hindered in going. And so he ends up back in Jerusalem. Then you're thinking, okay, that's, you know, that's 5 inches. That's no big deal. All right, so Jerusalem to Caesarea, down there in the bottom right corner, that's 60 miles. Okay, that walk took 2 or 3 days for them to walk that. It took 6 months to go from Caesarea through the Mediterranean Sea to Rome. And so when he says, I long to be with you, he's not kidding, because he has to get on this thing to get there. He's got to go 6 months on that dog to get to the people at Rome. Okay, so when he says, I long to be with you, these are not idle promises and not idle words. So he desires to be with them. Isn't that really how relationships ought to work? They mirror what God is doing for us. It's a picture of God's work. That's how relationships ought to work. Verse 13, he says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Is it bad for Paul to show up at the Church of Rome? Of course not. He's going to teach them. He's going to tell them the things of God. Is that bad? Not a chance. But yet God is hindering him going. Think about that one for a little bit. God, a good intention is being hindered by God's will. And so even our best of intentions might be not in the will of God. And so even as he wrestles through that, he talks about longing to be there, but yet willing to surrender to God's will. So why does he want to go? Because he wants to, and he desires to build those people up. Second half of 11 and 12, he says, I want to impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged for each other's faith, both yours and mine. What does he want to do? He wants to impart a gift, a spiritual gift to them, to build the church and strengthen them. He desires to give them something. He wants to help them. And he wants to make them strong. But what's really great is he talks about that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. You would think that verse 11 is merely Paul pouring into the Romans, right? That's what you would expect. But yet there's this universal truth in God's kingdom that as you pour into people, what do you get back? Poured into. And the more you guard your time, what happens to your faith? It withers away. And the more you give it away, what happens? It flourishes. And Paul is saying, yes, I want to come to you, but you will give to me just as much as I give to you. It points to that sense where Paul doesn't, he's not afraid to be taught by people that probably don't know anywhere close to what he knows, but he knows he will be encouraged and built up in his faith because of that interaction. So if you find yourself thinking, this person in front of me has nothing to teach me, I think God needs to do a work of humility in your heart. So he desires to build them up. He desires that all people would know. 13 and 14. So he's hindered, prevented, second half, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians. And that's anybody that doesn't speak Greek. Whatever. We're barbarians. Take that one home. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So he feels this sense of obligation to bring the word of God to people, not just to the people at Rome, but actually the hindering of God from going to them and being with them is going to spread his gospel in other places of the world. And he feels bound to do that. Okay, that was my best. Let's get through one sermon to get to another sermon. So let's take a breath. And so this is where things start to really get, that's not that difficult to grasp. This is the crux of the matter. All of that sets the stage for what we're about to enter into. And that begins, and it's basically a love that is rooted in the gospel. It's not as if Paul says, I want to be around you and hang out with you and do all this stuff just because y'all are great. No, there's really a truth aspect to his relationship and his friendship with these people. And he hasn't even met them. He wants to come alongside of them and be for them. So there's a love that is rooted in the gospel. It's not just hanging out together. And verse 15 helps us understand something. I am eager to preach the gospel to you. I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. He's writing to whom? The church, the believers in Rome. And he says, I'm longing to preach the gospel to you. What does that mean for you and me if you are in Christ? Is that the gospel is for believers also. Eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. These people are already believers. And he wants to preach to them the gospel because they need the gospel too. We tend to think that it is only the entrance point into the kingdom of God. That's what the gospel is. You know, I pray the prayer, and now we don't need the gospel anymore. That is completely and utterly false. It is, yes, definitely an entrance point to the kingdom of God, but it is our food and our daily provision for God's people. Preaching the gospel is that spiritual gift that he longs to bring to them in verse 11. But what does it say in verse 16? And we're going to really get here in a second. He says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And typically when we hear that phrase, everyone who believes, we think of the believing part. That the gospel is for the ones who will come and believe at some point. But hear the first part of that phrase. That it is for everyone who believes. Not just a one-time deal. It's kind of a state of being. The gospel is for me because I believe. The gospel is for me right now and this day. It is not a one-time act. It is a state of being that I live in. And most people really don't know what to do with verse 15 because the gospel is not for believers. And that is completely and utterly false. The gospel is absolutely for believers, and we're going to see why. It is both for those who don't know Christ and especially for those who do. Let's fast forward. Here we go. But then it is not just for believers, but it is also good news. Verse 16, you've heard this before. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation. And so the word gospel means good news. You've heard that before. And why do we say that? Is because in the Greek, the root word is the word that we get evangelism, basically to tell people about Jesus. There's also another word embedded in the middle of the Greek word, and it's the word from which we get our word angel. So what do angels do? Well, they fly around and look. No. What is an angel's main job? Is to proclaim the truth of who God is. To tell people about who he is. They're messengers. They are heralds. Remember the song? Hark, the herald angels sing. Herald is actually not a name. It's an adjective. And it's describing angels. The ones who herald. The herald angels. And it's a proclamation. And so what, if that's the word that we get gospel from, what is the gospel? It is news, not instruction. Now, why is that important? Because 90% of you grew up in churches that tells you that the Bible is an instruction manual. I promise you it's not. The gospel is not just giving you a new set of rules so that you can live better. That's called moralism, and that's called bondage. That is not the freedom of the gospel. The freedom of the gospel is that it is news that God declares to his people and to the world, not just an instruction. When you're like, wait. I've seen lots of rules in the Bible, and you have, but they always come after the good news of the proclamation of God and his work and what he has done rather than what you ought to do. Think through how you think through your faith, though. We tend to think about instruction and how are you living. And if I'm living rightly, I'm a good Christian. What did we learn from our kids this morning? Are you on red and yellow in God's sight, or are you on blue? If you are in Christ, you are in blue. You are covered with the righteousness of Jesus. We'll get there more in a second. It is news. It's a proclamation of what God has done rather than what we ought to do. And so then he says, it is nothing that we would be ashamed of. You know, if you're sick, would you be ashamed of the medicine that made you better? Of course not. You would celebrate it and shout it from the rooftops. But yet, everybody in this room finds ourselves very much, in some way or another, ashamed of the gospel of God. Like kind of like backing out of actually speaking. And Paul says, I am not ashamed. There's a boldness, not a timidity towards these things. And why does he do it? He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel and the word for. It's kind of like the word because. Because it is what? Why is he not ashamed of the gospel? Why is he not afraid to speak it? Because it is true and it is the power of God for salvation. So it is that remedy that is right on the money. And so I'm not ashamed of this simple, trite thing that I say I believe in Sunday school. I am not ashamed because I have seen the radical power of God. When's the last time you've seen the radical power of God show up in your life or somebody else's life? I mean, that transformative, changing, death to life, blindness to now I can see. God's given, you know, a few of us the privilege, even in our midst, to walk with obvious versions of God's transformative power. And it's enlivening because you see the power of God being proclaimed. It's nothing to be ashamed of. I've heard it said that the more the world boasts of its unbelief, the less true Christians should be ashamed of their faith. But yet we seem to go the opposite direction. The more people critique our faith, we seem to hide more and more. And so it's nothing to be ashamed of. It's good news. But yet it's the gospel that transforms. It's that word power. And it transforms the power of God unto salvation. That gospel, for it's the power of God for everyone who believes. It is exceedingly powerful. It's the word that we get, our word dynamite, not because it blows things up. They named dynamite because of this word, that it's exceedingly powerful. And so this power is just the greatest power that you could fathom. So I want you to think about that. What is the greatest power that you have encountered on this planet? You know, if you're in the armed forces, it might be something there. It might be a nuclear power plant. It might be a natural disaster. Think of the greatest power that you have ever seen or experienced. And get something. God made that power. And so if God made that power and all the others, how powerful is the power of God? I would say this. It's powerful enough to soften and move your heart. Because it's a power that transforms. And what transforms is that a righteousness has been given to us. You might think that this is really just a theological concept, but I want us to land here and figure out how to apply this in our lives. For it is the righteousness of God that is being revealed. What is righteousness? Okay, not a word we use all the time in normal American English, right? You could say it this way, you know, it's the summing up of all virtue and justice and all goodness. Everything that's good and right could be summed up in the word righteousness. You know, a state of being that enables somebody to stand in the holy presence of God and actually stand there. That's righteousness. Okay? Or Tim Keller has said it this way, that it is a validating performance record that opens doors. Same concept, just a little bit more modern. A validating performance record that opens doors for us. All of which points to this fact that everybody in this room is pursuing righteousness in some fashion or another. You may be saying, I've never even heard that word, so how could I be pursuing it? Granted, it's not a word we throw around a lot outside of theological circles. But it's the same word that we translate righteousness is the same root word that we get our word to justify. You ever tried to justify yourself? Hands, all anyway. Everybody tries to justify themselves, right? Everyone in this room does. You know, think of your work. You keep working. You want to accomplish more and more and more so that you will develop a deep sense of value and worth and accomplishment. Why? All to justify your existence on this planet. If you're a student and you play a sport or you're in some kind of activity, you want to be the best in that activity. Why? So that you can gain acceptance and worth and value to earn your place here. And we're all kind of jockeying this way. Maybe it's not work for you. Maybe it's kids. Maybe it's your family. You know what? I live for my kids. My kids are amazing. They're wonderful. And you might be right, but it's so easy to derive a sense of worth and value from our kids, isn't it? What happens, though, when they don't perform the way we want them to? Or maybe they rebel. But there goes that worth and that value. It's like shifting shadows. We're basing our value and our worth and justifying our existence on things that we can do and accomplish. But what happens when we stop accomplishing? All of a sudden, our worth and value are gone. And so everyone in this room justifies ourselves in some fashion or another. Remember that movie, Chariots of Fire? And the runner is training for the 100-meter dash. And so he's looking forward to the race. And he says this, it's really a staggering sentence. He looks forward to that race and he kind of pictures himself looking down the track into that 4-foot-wide section of track. And he says this, he says that then he has 10 lonely seconds to justify my whole existence. You may say, well, it's a movie, that's just a track star. I think it's the human heart. We live in such a way to justify ourselves. And so we're all in a pursuit of this. We're all in this pursuit of what the Bible calls being justified or being right or having this righteousness. And so what is the source of all righteousness? How do we stop chasing validation? How do we not have to accomplish one more thing so that we can feel good about ourselves for that day and then go right back to it? How do we stop that chasing? Verse 16. A righteousness of God is being revealed. That He is the source and the possessor of all value and all worth, and He gives us the performance record of Jesus. What a deal. And not just you're there. There's a deep truth to this. Last week we looked at the cross and the resurrection. And which do people talk about more if you're talking about those two things? People talk about the cross, right? Okay, it's just a lot easier to talk through, and it's beautiful, but we forget the resurrection, and therefore we forget life that is ours. In a sense, we kind of believe half the gospel if there were only two things to believe in the gospel. Because I'm going to give you another two things and say it's half, so I'm bad at math. So forgive me. This week, two aspects, pardon and righteousness. Which of those two things do you think about more when you think about the gospel and the work of God in your life? If you're like 99.9% of the people in this world, it is forgiveness and pardon. God died on the cross to forgive me of my sins. Yes. Is that the complete essence of the gospel? No. Because it wasn't merely pardon. You have been giving a perfect righteousness in Jesus. Think about it this way. Think of a guy who finds himself in prison. Okay, he's in prison. He's been in there for about 5-7 years, all this stuff. And then he's up for parole and he gets pardoned. Okay, or maybe, they found, oh, all right, you're not going to be in prison anymore. You're pardoned. There's no way you can go back in. You are released and you are free. You are out of bondage. He's been pardoned. What's his life look like when he gets out? He's got no job. No employer will likely hire him because he has that ex-convict thing on his. He has no money. He lost 5 or 7 years of his life. He may not have a house. What kind of existence does he have to then scrape out? He's been pardoned. He's been forgiven. He's free. He better get to work. He better start earning his way. He's got to build it back. And isn't that really how we interact with our idea of faith in the gospel? That it is, we've been forgiven and pardoned, and now church, get to work. Start earning it back. And that is not the gospel. The gospel is, yes, you have been pardoned. You are freed from past, present, and future sins. Jesus has paid it all, once for all. Absolutely. But yet, there is an immense righteousness of Jesus that has been given to us. And that's why the church has no power. Is because we only live forgiveness. What is the power of a perfect record being given to you? Think of that. Okay, you're going back to work on Monday. Last week, you've been busting your tail so that you can belong and have value and have worth. If God, through His Spirit, is willing to actually let this root into your heart, if you are in Christ, you have a perfect record in righteousness. You have the righteousness of Jesus. As God the Father looks at Jesus, He looks at you. What changes on Monday morning? Your whole mindset of work. You don't go trying to just, you know what, I got to do it. I got to show up so that I can belong and I can approve my existence in being here. What happens is no longer are you in bondage to sin because you've been forgiven, but you're not also in bondage to striving to make life work out and do all those things. You have been freed because your value and your worth and all of that has been ascribed to you, not by your work, but by a righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ. And that's what gives people life. It's a transforming power, truly changing the way that we think about life, the way we approach life, but it also is a power that gives life. Look at verse 17. This Bible doesn't stay open. It's killing me. Verse 17. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That truly life is coming from God. It stems from Him declaring us righteous, giving us His righteousness in Christ. That leads to great life. This verse actually quotes Habakkuk 2:4, that the righteous will live by faith. The word order in Greek is that the righteous by faith will live. That those who are righteous not by their works or not necessarily just living according to faith, but those who are righteous declared by God by their faith, they are the ones who will have life. It's for everyone who believes. The idea of believing is important, not just the everyone this time. For you are given a righteousness through faith. It's the instrument by which we receive salvation. And what happens? Is the gospel just for coming to Christ? No, it's daily. And that's why it says, if a righteousness is being revealed from faith for faith, or probably even better, from faith to faith, for the righteous will live by their faith. And you're like, what in the world does that say? Daniel said it sounds like Dr. Seuss. What does it mean? It means that as we exercise the instrument of faith, of receiving and being willing to receive God's grace to us, it grows from faith to faith. It is a growing faith. It's not something that is static. How easy is it to forget that Jesus and His righteousness is what gives us value? Think of all the ways, and I want you, the next time you try to justify yourself or to prove your existence, maybe not right then because it might not lend itself, but I want you to leave that time and I want you to allow that to be the time to say, you know what, Jesus? Right there, I've not been living according to faith because I'm trying to justify my existence rather than in faith, resting that your righteousness and your record given to me and your value given to me actually matters supremely. Because it's been said that we need to not just repent and ask for forgiveness of behaviors that are kind of like outside of the box according to what God wants. It's to repent of our righteous pursuits or the pursuits of our righteousness. The ways that we want to make ourselves right are the very things that we need to repent of. Because they're the very things that stand in our way of receiving the grace and the righteousness of God. How do you stand before God right now, if you are in Christ? It is not yellow. It is not red. It is completely covered with the righteousness of Jesus. And as God the Father looks at Jesus the Son, He looks at you. And you are free to live in that. Let's pray. Jesus, would you take, it feels like a dump truck load of truth. And so, God, would you take that and would you root that into our lives somehow, trusting the Spirit of God to take your word and apply it to make these sometimes truths that feel like they're really out there, and God land them. God, you are the one who gives forgiveness and pardon because of Christ. And at the same time, we are not just starting at zero. We have been given perfect righteousness and a record and an acceptance by the living God. Father, would you help us grasp that? Would that break on us like never before, so that so many people who have gone before us for centuries have said, it's as if I came to Christ again in my understanding. God, would you enliven us, transform us, and give us life because of that? That we live full, not empty. That we live looked at as if we are fully and completely righteous, not that we have to earn our way. God, free us from that bondage. And I pray that you do that even today, and pray these things in Jesus' name.